Our text this morning comes to us from Ruth chapter 4. Kind of conclude a very short sermon series on the book of Ruth. I know that many of you weren't here in the evenings to hear Ruth 2 and 3, so you're kind of getting just 1 and 4 and missing the middle there, but that's just how things worked out in God's providence. But I think we can all benefit from Ruth chapter 4, even if we missed meditating on Ruth chapters 2 and 3. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the cities and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the woman widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day." Then all the people who were at the gate in the house, like gate and the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. His father was Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathers Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So ends the reading of God's Word. Have you ever gotten frustrated in your personal Bible devotion time? Sometimes when you get to certain parts of the Bible where there are these big, long genealogies, do you ever have a sense of dread when your devotional guide prescribes that you read 1 Chronicles 1 through 9? Maybe wondered, why on earth are these big, long genealogies there? Like, what am I supposed to discern from this? Am I built up by this? Or how do I apply this to my life? There's a bunch of names a people who I know nothing about. Why are they even there in the Bible? Well, there are a few reasons. One is that they remind us that the Bible records for us real history about real people who lived and married and raised families just like you do today. You know, they don't really have a whole lot of, you know, literary value. You know, I remember one sort of modernist writer who was just saying, we don't need to worry about whether or not the Bible itself is all that historical. Just read these for these nice stories about David and Solomon, and we can just appreciate them as pieces of literature that kind of inspire us or what have you. But, you know, you look at a genealogy and you don't really find much literary beauty. I'm not saying that there's nothing there, I suppose, but it's kind of just a big list of names, right? But they record for us the names of real people that lived, raised families, and died, and they are a reminder of the trueness of the history that the Bible records for us. Also, we find some of them that serve to demonstrate the development of the human race into to different people groups and nations. And then also in the middle of this development, how the nation of Israel came about in the midst of this development. And particularly, if you trace these genealogical lines, you can find the lineage of the Messiah. How a path is drawn in Scriptures from the first Adam to the second Adam, who was born 2,000 years ago. So today we've been reading some genealogies, both in our Scripture text in Matthew chapter 1, as well as a little one, short one at the end of Ruth chapter 4, that traces a bit of that history, that lineage, this is real history, real people that go from Adam until the second Adam, Jesus. So these genealogies connect the history of God's nation, the special chosen nation of Israel, to the one who would redeem that nation from her sins, and ultimately all the nations that were developed from that one first Adam. So the first Adam is born, and he gives rise to the many different nations, and then Jesus, the second Adam, would be a redeemer to all of those nations. And the book of Ruth ends with a very short little piece, an important piece, of that history, that genealogy that connects especially Boaz to David. And David, of course, is the forefather of Jesus. And so the whole book sort of leads up to that point. Interestingly enough, the very, very last word in the book of Ruth, in English, just as it is in Hebrew, is the name David. So everything in the book sort of leads up to that final word that you see in the book. Now, although it would be wrong to say that the entire book of Ruth exists only to reach that final climax in this genealogy, which concludes the book with the name of David, at the same time, the whole book of Ruth has to be read in light of that genealogy. So, especially this morning, this genealogy is very important to our understanding of the book of Ruth. It's easy to sort of just brush these genealogies off at times in your devotional time when you read through them, but often, actually, all of them have their unique importance, and that is the case for us this morning. So maybe at times you get frustrated with the presence of big, long genealogies in the Bible, but this one is particularly important. And so as we consider the contents of the book, I want to do an overview of the story and then draw out some implications for us. The first thing I want to look at is the flow of the story. If you remember from chapter 3, Boaz relates to Ruth, or she tells Ruth that, in fact, there is another kinsman who is a closer relationship to Ruth than he himself. Of course, Ruth is the widow of a Jewish husband, and she has returned from Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi, to Israel, and now she is in need of financial assistance. She doesn't. Women, especially at that time, did not have a means to go out and just get a job to support themselves. And so you're a very vulnerable member of society. She apparently has a piece of land that she could sell in order to support herself. And she's at the point where she probably doesn't have much else to do in order to be able to have the means to support herself. And so there is this provision in the law that we saw that if you were in this kind of situation where you're forced to potentially sell a piece of land that belonged to you, that would potentially mean that land going out of your family, which was this land was apportioned to them in according to rules that were given to us in the law of Moses and in Joshua. This land was supposed to remain your family. And so if a piece of land was going to be sold in time of desperation, one thing that could happen was that someone from your family could either buy that land to redeem it for your family or to buy it back from someone who had sold it out of the family. So anyway, there was this law of redemption that existed there. And so the element of the story here is that being that Boaz and this other person, we don't have a name, this other kinsman is close in relationship, had this close relationship to this family, that they had the opportunities to redeem that lamb for their family. So it wouldn't go out of the family. So there was this other person who was closer in relationship to them than the Boaz himself, who knew Ruth and apparently had some affection for her, and she had affection for him. But also this closer relative would also have the possibility of becoming a leveret for Ruth as well, meaning someone who would marry her in order to perpetuate the line of her deceased husband. So this closer relative had the opportunity to become the husband of Ruth as well as to buy the land that was available because of the time of need in which Naomi found herself. That, of course, Naomi being Ruth's mother-in-law. So, to translate that in simple terms, even though Ruth and Boaz desired to get married in those days, if you're a widow with no children, it was the responsibility of the closest relative to marry such a widow and to raise up children for the deceased husband. So, when Boaz goes to the city gate, which would be the only place. So Boaz, he goes to the city gate knowing that there is a possibility that this other redeemer, this closer relative, might end up messing things up for his plans with, or his hopes maybe, to marry Ruth and to perpetuate the line of that family and to redeem that land. So he goes to the city gate. Why does he go to the city gate? Maybe that's an odd place that we would think of going to when you want to get married or do some business transaction. But in those days, because the city gate was where everyone came in and out of the city, it was a sure bet that eventually, if you're looking for someone, if you waited long enough, you would find that person because they had to go there in order to go out in and out of the city to do your business. So you would go to that place, and he would sure to be able to find that kinsman, so he can bring the matter to that kinsman's attention. Since it was the most public place, because that's where everyone goes in and out of the city, that's where the elders would sit, and that's where a lot of business matters would be transacted. Since there were very few written records at the time, legal transactions and required that people remember that they had been made. So what you do is you get a lot of people to be witnesses so that they can be living records of what has transpired. You have a deed to a piece of land, but just if everybody publicly hears that you have made a certain transaction and that you bought a piece of land or what have you, or gotten married, then everybody can remember that and be bear testimony of that. So finally, when this kinsman came along, Boaz begins to make the situation known to him by revealing to him that Naomi is selling some land of her deceased husband, and he has the right to purchase that. Now, if you remember, the law of the kinsman redeemer required that this relative of the family who had to sell the property in financial crisis was obligated to purchase the land or buy it back when he was able from the person when the land was sold. So this land would be kept from falling out of the land, out of the hands of the family whom the Lord had appointed it when the Israelites conquered Canaan. Yet in this instance, there was a unique opportunity. For there was no heir to whom the land would revert when the kinsman redeemer would purchase it. Therefore, in redeeming this land, this land would become his land permanently. And might that not surprise you that this relative expresses, in the first instance, that he was very much willing and eager to buy this land? So Boaz is being strategic, at least, in the way he's revealing information. He's getting this guy to understand that there's this land that's available and you can purchase it. And then he might not realize about the widow, or not realizing that there wasn't any possibility for furthering that the other family's line, that this land would then permanently become part of his inheritance and his children's inheritance. However, Boaz reveals after he signed up to say, "Hey, yeah, I can redeem it," that he reveals that there's a widow of marriageable age for whom he has responsibility as a leveret. And then the situation changes a little bit. So now, not only will he have to pay for the land, but he also will have an added responsibility to take care of a wife, possibly an additional wife. It's not so clear, but you know, polygamy was practiced at that time, and so we're not exactly sure if what the situation with these men's marriage situation was. But in any case, the heir of that land will be the son of Ruth and will be counted as continuing the line of Mahlon, Ruth's deceased husband, not the line, his own family line, not the line of this unnamed redeemer that's mentioned here. So probably Boaz is using some tact here in revealing the situation this way, but even though we can't be sure exact nature of his tact, we can sort of sense it sort of there in the text, but we don't quite understand all the details to it. But it's likely that Boaz's greatest interest is in marrying Ruth, not in the land, though that was important as well. Therefore, by getting this kinsman to publicly sign up for the job of redeeming the land first, he would have little argument to say that if he wanted to marry Ruth without purchasing the land. He's admitting, okay, I have this responsibility. I am related to Ruth, to Naomi, although he didn't know about Ruth quite yet. But I'm related to Naomi, so I have this responsibility. But so then when he finds out that there's this person, Ruth, as well, then he has realized that he has responsibility for both of these things, the land as well as Ruth. So, in other words, according to verses 5 and 6, the other kinsman felt that when he heard this, that the financial responsibility of both duties as a leveret and as a kinsman redeemer was too much of a financial burden. Maybe he would have been willing to take the land, or certainly was willing to take the land, or maybe he would have been willing to have the woman without having to pay for the land, but not both. But by getting this other kinsman to admit his responsibility for the land, he has little argument to say that he has only the responsibility for the land and not the responsibility of being a leveret to Ruth. Therefore, unless this redeemer is unwilling to perform both duties, something which Boaz must have known was unlikely, once he signed up for the land, Boaz was relatively assured that Ruth would be available for marriage to him and that he would also be able to redeem the land for Naomi and Ruth. So yet in the end, Boaz connects two laws of Israel together. The law of the leveret marriage and also the law of the kinsman redeemer. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he not only wants to observe the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law as well. The purpose of the law was not to give so much a relative first right of refusal in a case when a piece of land was being sold because of a hardship situation, but to protect the inheritance from falling out of the hands of a given family. And so Boaz was concerned about observing this this provision that existed in the law out of his love for Naomi and Ruth and for that family. So therefore, the responsibility of raising up a son to inherit the land in Boaz's eyes went hand in hand with each other. And the other kinsman makes no objection. Boaz sought, therefore, to be a true redeemer in the spirit of the law and not just the letter. So what's somewhat telling, if you notice, that this other kinsman relinquishes his responsibility to Boaz because he is concerned about his own estate or his own inheritance being jeopardized. In other words, he was concerned that his name and property might not be lost in subsequent generations. A little bit sort of self-centered focus here. But interestingly enough, the Bible nowhere records his name. And therefore, his name is ultimately lost from history. It was Boaz who had concern for true redemption, who is recorded for your remembrance today. And it's a name which endures. After the other kinsman relinquishes his responsibility, he passes a sandal to Boaz, which is nothing but a symbolic gesture of a passage of responsibility from the kinsman to this other commitment to Boaz. And we shouldn't read into this anything beyond that. The text tells us it's just a matter way of expressing a transaction being made in those days. We shouldn't be confused with the requirement to remove a sandal for the purpose of public humiliation that was described in Deuteronomy 25:9, if you look at that later. But some people have confused that. There's no relationship between Deuteronomy 25:9 and this passage. With this moving of the sandal from the Redeemer to Boaz, Boaz announces his intention to be the Redeemer for this family and become the husband of Ruth, which is blessed by the people and elders gathered to witness the proceedings. Now, it's a rather simple marriage ceremony, but we don't really have a whole lot of details about how marriage ceremonies were conducted in ancient times. They were somewhat apparently culturally defined, and so we don't necessarily want to follow them today. But it's clear that there was a public acknowledgement that now they were married, and that the civil authorities, the elders that gathered the gate, acknowledged that everything had happened properly. And so there was a public acknowledgement that these two were married and that there was a commitment between the two at that point. So at that point, they're married, and it's important for you to see that the blessing that was given by the elders at that time here to Boaz and Ruth was given in terms of the wives of the patriarchs, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Even though Ruth, she is a Moabitess. She was a Gentile. In fact, not just any old Gentile, but from the cursed nation of Moab. Ruth was someone from outside of the nation Israel, a Gentile, blessed as though she were an Israelite. Indeed, with the wish that she would become like the wife of a patriarch. And in fact, we find later that the Lord does prosper Ruth, the Moabitess, in a way very similar to them. In particular, the Leah, the mother of Judah, as she becomes the mother to the line of the Messiah. And to this, it is added the confession of the women of the town to Naomi that follows the birth of her grandson, that her daughter-in-law, who loves her, is better to her than seven sons. Of course, that time, having a son was incredibly important. If you look at these genealogies that we have recorded for us, for the most part, they just record the names of the men. Now, there's a few women spliced in here and there, but generally speaking, you know, the lines of generations were following the men. And yet, this daughter-in-law, who wasn't even a physical descendant, who was also a Gentile, a Moabite, she is said to be to Naomi better than seven sons. Consider this in the light of Naomi's cry of chapter 121, where she bemoans the fact that she has come back empty from Moab, empty-handed. How wrong she was. God had given a great gift to Naomi. For indeed, the child that Ruth bore, who sat in her lap, for whom she took care, came the grandfather of David, who became the forefather of the Messiah. Now, as we think through the story and all the details that are there for us and how Boaz trusted God and put God's purposes first and took a kind of risk in going to the gate of the elders there in order to do this transaction, because, you know, if this other redeemer decides to take up his responsibility as the closest relative to buy the land and buy essentially buy Ruth to be his wife, then our story would have ended very differently. And Boaz and Ruth would have been separated, and our kind of nice romantic story would be sort of scuttled. But Boaz trusted God, knew what his purposes were, and applied the Word of God to his life and to the life of Ruth, knowing that he would, God would bless him in this, and somehow he would work things out. And things work out in a way that leads to not just spiritual blessing, but to one that works out for his material blessing as well. So how do we draw from this story? How do we draw application for ourselves of the situation with Ruth, who by law of Moses was an outsider? Well, let's first of all consider a few things. First of all, consider Boaz's love for Ruth. If a mere sinful human such as Boaz can take care of such a woman as a Moabitess, Ruth, then as Leon Morris points out in his commentary, God must feel at least as compassionate towards all the Ruths and Moabites and Babylonians and every other land as his creature Boaz felt towards Ruth. God must actually be a God of redemption with a desire and the power to redeem all outcasts into fellowship with himself. No doubt all of us here are like Ruth as well. We are all Gentiles. I presume every one of us is Gentile. Maybe some of us have a tiny bit of Jewish blood in us, but basically we're Gentiles. And according to law, Gentiles are separated from the promises, separated from the people of God. And especially we know that we are separated by God, not because of a race, but because of our sin. Yet by a kinsman, we are brought nearer to God and into the fold of His people. Maybe not a kinsman by immediate family ties, but one by deeper spiritual ties. So this is an encouragement to you that that the Lord cares for you with a greater compassion and desire than Boaz had for Ruth. Boaz, by his tact, secured a wife for himself through uncertain means, yet Christ, through his blood, through the certainty of his promise, has brought those who are far off near to himself. You know, we think of without this passage, though, you know, it's interesting how is it that Ruth could be included as an Israelite and get all these blessings that are described in the text here for us this morning. You know, if we turn back to Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, there is a curse that is especially placed upon the Moabite people. A curse which specifically excludes them from the fellowship within the courts of Israel for 10 generations. The Moabite came to Israel. The descendants of that Moabite could not be included into the family of Israel, to the nation of Israel, for 10 generations. And yet, you find something different here in our text today. Seems like Ruth is immediately accepted, and her grandson not only is accepted to the courts of Israel, he becomes the king, the chief citizen of the nation. Now, it might be easy to say, to just brush this off and say, well, you know, Ruth had by faith, she became a believer, she joined the people of God, and therefore she's like us and forgiven, brought into the fellowship of God's people. Well, that's true, but it just ignores what's specifically laid out in the law of God regarding Moabites. If this is the case for Ruth and anybody who believes and just joins the nation of Israel, then what is the force of this curse that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 23:3-6, if it can just be sort of sidestepped so easily by having faith. We would presume that most people who came to Israel and wanted to join in this nation would have adopted the Jewish religion. So that would sort of negate the whole point of Deuteronomy 23. Ignores the force of what's said about the Moabites. If all a Moabite had to do was have faith in God and be accepted into the assembly of Israel, how would a Moabite be any different than any other Gentile nation and citizen who came and joined that did not have the specific curse laid upon them as it did Moab? Well, the explanation to this is that there is a special exception being made here. And that, as Pastor Stuart Jones points out, that the end of the age is beginning to break, however slightly, into history. In other words, we know when Christ came, all these curses were obliterated. This wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and Israelite and Moabite were broken down. And we see just a little bit of that breaking into the history here in the time of Ruth. This era that Christ would usher in to the world later on would see the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles and breaking down this wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, Israelite and Moabite. And a hint of this comes here at this time as you look at what's going on with Ruth and the genealogy that for the first time in the Bible mentions the name David. David was a kind of Messiah. A Messiah is a word in Hebrew that just means anointed one. The word Christ, of course, also means the same thing. Now, today, we have when we think about kings, we think about crowning that person. Of course, that was an important part of ancient culture, too. But we have a coronation when someone becomes king, right? But the point of emphasis in ancient time was not so much on a crown, but upon anointing them with oil. If you are the anointed one, you are the king. If you are the crowned one, you're the king. In those times, the anointed one was the king. So David was a Messiah. He was an anointed one. He was anointed to be the king. He was a Messiah, but he was not the Messiah. There was a Messiah yet to come. He was a type, a picture of one who was going to come, who would be the true Redeemer. And as this type of Messiah, he is a signal of things to come. So this ingrafting of this Moabite, Ruth, into the line of Messiah also signals the ingrafting, future ingrafting of the Gentiles into the people of God. Even as these events transpired, the Lord was bringing about a means of a greater work, the greater engrafting of Gentiles that would happen in the future of God's people. Therefore, if such a one as Ruth could be included into the line of the Messiah, how much more should you, on this side of the cross, have confidence of the Lord's love for you and acceptance of you who have faith in Him as being brought into His kingdom, as being engrafted into the people of God? How much more confidence ought you to have that you are in Christ and love of God? Even more so than the love that Boaz had for Ruth. How much more confidence should you have that you are in the line of the Messiah that Ruth and Boaz should have had? The law stated that Ruth was an outcast. Yet Christ became also an outcast for us, who place their trust in Him and brings them near by the wonder of His precious blood. He became to us a greater Redeemer than, of course, Boaz was for Ruth and Naomi and the family line of Mahlon. And this outcast, Ruth, became better than seven sons to Naomi. How much greater is the Messiah who came from her, Jesus? And to us is better more than not just seven sons, but 70 sons or 70,000 sons. So one thing that catches my attention as we go through the story of Ruth as we close this morning is that, interestingly enough, Naomi never praises the Lord for His goodness towards her. It's kind of sad in a way. At times she acknowledges the goodness of God towards Ruth and Boaz. But even to the end, we don't hear any real praise from her of the Lord for His goodness towards her. Yet how profound the Lord's goodness to her is, even though she doesn't praise Him. Even allowing her to hold in her arms the grandfather of David in her arms. She, even in the earlier in the book, she even seems to doubt clearly that God expressed any goodness to her. And yet she is a daughter of Abraham by heritage, in contrast to her faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth, who should have been the one who you would expect to have disdain for the Lord, for she had been, and her people who have been cursed by Him. Today, in our own lives, it's easy to look at all our own troubles in life and to be complainers and to think about, why do I have this trouble or that trouble, and to fall into some of maybe the same problems and hard attitudes that maybe Naomi had. And yet, this morning, consider all the blessings that God has given to us, both materially and our families and our and what have you, but most of all, that God has given to you one who is greater than seven sons, or 70 sons, or 70,000 sons. He's given you the Redeemer, Jesus, who secures for you eternal life. It's easy for us to take for granted our relationship with God and the church and not take that seriously. But don't let yourself fall into that bad pattern. Delight yourself in Jesus. Delight yourself in the goodness that He has shown to you in Him. Worship Jesus. Worship the God who has redeemed you. Take seriously your faith in Him, and knowing that whatever troubles you may face in this this world, God has shown His love for you in particular in giving to you a Redeemer, in giving to you Jesus. Be like Ruth. Recognize that as she, you have been redeemed and brought into the fold, once who were strangers to God, but you were brought near through the blood of Christ. And see that you constantly need the Lord's grace. And so let your hearts be filled with gladness and joy as we continue to worship Him this morning and depart from this place. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You this morning acknowledging that we are all Ruths. We are all alienated from Your people, from the covenants of Your promises, except that Jesus has come to draw us near. By the rule of the law, we should be condemned and cursed. And yet, like Ruth, You have redeemed us. You have brought us into the family of Your people. Father, may we delight in this. May we be thankful for this, and we're willing to praise Your name every day because of the goodness that You have shown to us. Oh Lord, Jesus is better than seven sons, and You have given Him to us. Father, as we go from this place, may we be consecrated unto You. May we see that You have given us such a great blessing, and therefore we should live our lives in praise to You, in honor to You, and be dedication to You. So, Lord, we pray that You would take our lives and let them be consecrated unto You. So, as we conclude this prayer, we also wish to take those words up in our singing. Bless us as we do so, and as we depart from this place. Oh, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.